We'll turn again in God's Word to Acts 17 in these opening 9 verses. Somewhere around AD 50, 20 or so years after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, the gospel was spreading throughout the Roman world. It had spread through Asia Minor, which is what we would call Turkey today. And now it has come into Europe, into Greece. And the Apostle Paul has traveled through various cities in this region, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens and Corinth. And he's sitting there in the great city of Corinth, and his mind is divided in many ways. He has a congregation in Corinth with lots of problems, lots of difficulties. We know from the letters to the Corinthians, there was a lot of sin and immorality in the congregation, a lot for Paul to deal with. But at the same time, his mind is back in Thessalonica and in other churches along the way. We read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that a lot of bad things happened to him in his life. The Jews whipped him. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. His life was a difficult life. But what does he say concerns him the most? It was not the beatings, not the stonings, not when his life was in peril. What concerned him most was the burden he had for the churches. His concern and his anxiety for the people of God that he had left in particular places. Paul is sitting in AD 50 or so in Corinth, and he's worried about the Thessalonian church. Because as we'll see this morning, he had such a short stay there. 3 Sabbaths, maybe a few weeks more on top of that. And then persecution drove him out of the city. Will the church survive? What about these converts? Will they survive persecution? Will they stand up for the Lord in their places of employment and in their families? What about these leading women? We'll come to them in due course. They're the wives of some of the leaders of the city. Will they be able to resist their husbands who are the persecutors in many ways? What is going to happen to this church? Will it remain united? Will it fall apart? Paul is concerned. And so he sends Timothy to go back to the Thessalonian church to see how are things doing. And he's worried. Will Timothy come back with a good report or a bad report? Eventually, Timothy comes back. And as we'll see in future weeks, he comes back with a glowing report. There are some things that need to be dealt with, but there's faith and hope and love in the Thessalonian church. And they are standing for the Lord in a corrupt place and under persecution. And we'll see that in due course. But that is the opportunity that was presented to Paul to write a letter to the Thessalonians. Probably with the exception of the letter of Galatians, 1 Thessalonians is the earliest of Paul's writings. Thessalonica was a large city in these days. It was the largest city in all of Macedonia. And the reason for that is that it was along a major east-west trade route. You know the way the Romans built roads? We learned that. They improved transportation across their empire with these lovely straight roads. Well, this one road, the Ignatian Way, went east-west right through Thessalonica. And so trade was going across by road, east and west. But to make matters even better for the Thessalonians, they were on the coast. And so they had a harbour to their south, which meant they could trade not just on the road, but also by sea. The world was their oyster. And so it was the largest city in Macedonia for these reasons. But also, it's interesting, because it was a free city. That means it was autonomous. Although it was part of the Roman Empire, they elected their own rulers over them. They didn't have a foreign force coming and imposing rulers on them. They had democracy. They voted for their own leaders. And these leaders were called politarchs. It's interesting, here in our passage, in verse 6 and in verse 8, Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, uses this word politarchs in the Greek. We have it translated here, city authorities, and that's quite literally what it means. But the interesting thing is that Luke chooses to use the word politarchs. Now, there was a time when the skeptics who didn't believe the Bible thought that Luke was clearly deluded in using that word. It was the wrong word to use, they said, and so they belittled the Bible. But the interesting thing is that Luke was spot on. He was 100% right. Because archaeologists have come and they've looked through the ruins in Thessalonica and they find this specific word written down. A word that the scholars said could never be true is in fact the exact thing that is true. Because Luke, of all, is very specific in the words that he chooses. He writes down technical words. He had a real keen eye to detail. And that just teaches us one simple lesson. No matter who tries to tell you that there are errors in God's word, don't believe them. Because even if you can't see now how it reconciles, if you can't see how it makes sense, a particular word or a verse or whatever, eventually it will come to light. Those who say that archaeology will disprove the Bible will be proved false themselves. That's an encouragement to us. God's word is true. I want us to consider Paul's time in Thessalonica. Two things to see. First of all, the message that Paul preached. The message that Paul preached. He went to the synagogue, verse 1. That's the first thing he did in any city he went to. I think really for two reasons. First of all, a theological reason. Paul believed that God wanted him to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. First to God's covenant people, those who have been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Go to them first. If they believe, that's great. If they reject the Messiah, well, then he would shake the dust off his feet and he would go to the Gentiles. So that was the theological reason. But secondly, there's a pragmatic reason why Paul goes to the synagogue. If you're going to a new city or town and you want to try to speak to people about Jesus, to see people converted, the best thing to go and do is find a ready-made audience. And that's what the synagogue had, a ready-made audience. It was people who already were religious, already had some familiarity with the scriptures, and would listen to Paul's preaching. But notice here what it says. It tells us in verse 2, halfway through, that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This is what Paul has come to do, to reason with them, to try to persuade them. He wants to reach their minds so that they will be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And by convincing their minds that they'll be led to believe, to have faith, to rest in trusting confidence upon this Jesus, the Messiah, he reasons with them. And friends, preaching must have reason. It must have logic. It must reach into our minds and our intellects and teach us and convince us of what is true. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous preacher in the 20th century in Wales and then latterly in London, he called preaching logic with fire or logic on fire. I think that's really what preaching should be. It's not just that people preach to stir up emotions, how easy it is for people to give you something that's empty, empty of truth, empty of substance, but it excites you because of the way it's presented. That's just emotionalism. It's not deep, but it stirs you up. But it doesn't last long. Emotions don't last long, do they? Quickly, it fizzles out. What preaching must give is logic on fire. Reason that reaches the mind so that it can get down into the heart. And that's what Paul does here. He reasons with them. But he reasons from the scriptures. He doesn't start from philosophy. He doesn't start from out here. He starts from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which they had, Genesis to Malachi. He would preach the scriptures to them. He would take them apart, dissecting them, showing what it means, explaining the scriptures, applying the scriptures to them, and most of all, proving to them who Jesus was. It shows us really three things that Paul proved to them. First of all, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Verse 3. Some people might have conceived of the Christ, the Messiah, as coming as a king on earth who would have a glorious earthly kingdom. The Old Testament says no, the Christ must suffer. Isaiah 53 has a long, full chapter as an example of that, of one pierced, of one wounded. For our transgressions, he came to suffer. Psalm 22 tells us the same thing. It's the Psalm of the cross, how Jesus was to suffer and die. So that's the first thing. Paul took the Old Testament scripture, and there are loads of them, to show that the Christ must suffer and die. But then also we see in verse 3 that he explained and proved something else. It was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead. We're not just remembering a martyr, someone who died and is done, someone who just gives us an example of a life well lived. No, we're remembering one who rises from the dead. Paul perhaps used Psalm 16, how the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He would not allow his Holy One to rot in a grave, as will happen to us one day. No, his Holy One will be raised to life and be at God's right hand. And then the third thing that Paul preached, not only that Christ must suffer, not only that Christ would rise from the dead, but then specifically, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. It wasn't just hypothetical. It wasn't just something about what a hypothetical Messiah would look like. Paul was saying, this Jesus who is so important to me is the very fulfillment of these things. Paul therefore would not only have taken the Old Testament prophecies, but he would have held up the gospel accounts, the stories and facts of the life of Jesus to prove to them without a shadow of a doubt, this Jesus is it. This Jesus is the one that you have been looking for. Stop looking to the future and look to him and believe in him. That's what Paul set out to do. His goal was to persuade them, to reason with them, and to reach their minds that they may rest their hope and confidence in God. And friends, our message today is the same. It's the same in substance as that. Nothing really has changed, although we may have a slightly different starting point. When we go out into the world to reach people for Christ, we're reaching people who have very little knowledge of the things of the Scripture. In fact, many of them have no knowledge, not even the most basic, rudimentary knowledge of the things of the Scripture. And so in a sense, we have a starting point that goes beyond Paul's, of simply trying to convince them, first of all, that they have a problem. Their sin is sin against God, and their sin will bring upon them God's wrath and curse and eternal destruction. We need to prove that. We need to show to them these things so that they see their need of a Savior, that they need someone to deliver them from something, to save them. But then the same things need to be proved. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer. It was necessary for him to be raised from the dead, that this Jesus is the only solution for the problems of this world. And friends, we must reason with people. We have to try to use words. It's not enough simply to live a life in front of people. It's not enough simply to have an example. But it's good to have an example. It's good to be a witness by the way we live our lives for Christ. But we need to reach them with words, and particularly through the preaching of the gospel, which is that logic on fire, or is to be that. It's to demonstrate and to prove these things, that their confidence may be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't have particularly long in Thessalonica to prove these things. 3 Sabbaths was it for him. Now, friends, think about 3 Sabbaths. How much can you and I learn in 3 Sabbaths? We learn a bit, don't we? But that not much. Paul made a few converts, and then pretty soon he was, as we'll see, forced out of the city. But the message that he preached was one which bore fruit. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. That is, some of the Jews, some of the people within the synagogue, they were persuaded. Not many, but some. Some were converted. But notice also in verse 4, not only them, but also a great many of the devout Greeks. This is a category of people who were somewhat interested in Judaism. They saw something attractive in this system of faith. And so they tried to keep close. They came to the synagogue. They maybe left off the worst of their idolatry, although they weren't necessarily fully converted to Judaism. They weren't circumcised, for example. But they did come and listen to the word of God, and they sought to learn more about this way of life. Well, a great many of these, Luke tells us here, were converted, these devout Greeks. That shows to us, and we'll see it in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that the church is going to be primarily Gentile rather than primarily Jewish. It's going to be made up more of these devout Greeks, but not only them, also not a few of the leading women. Now, women wouldn't have held positions of authority really in these days. These are the wives of the leading men, and they are ones who are converted under Paul's preaching. Whether they were at the synagogue or whether they were in Paul's other ministry as he preached around more widely, we don't know, but not a few of them were converted. And that is the beginning of this little church in Thessalonica that we'll see more of in future weeks. That's the message that Paul preached. But then secondly, the opposition that Paul faced. The opposition that Paul faced. Right away, there is opposition. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. They were jealous. Why were they jealous? Well, they looked around and they saw that Paul and Silas were taking away their people. They were taking away people from their synagogue. Not only were they taking away born and bred Jews and convincing them, as far as they were concerned, to live an unrighteous life, but they were taking away some of their followers, their promising followers, these devout Greeks. Imagine this way, if we have our congregation here. People, some of you have been here for a long time. Some of you have been here for a short time. Imagine if someone came in and took away a few of the older ones who've been here a long time, but also took away those who have become interested and are starting to follow the faith. And they take away loads of these people from our church. How would you feel? Maybe you would have jealousy. Of course, we're preaching the truth, whereas in the synagogue it's a little bit different because they're not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But nevertheless, that jealousy is what we see. They're infringing on our territory. They're taking away our people, and also they're deluded in thinking this, but they nevertheless think that Paul and Silas are distorting their view of righteousness. It's interesting that the same thing happens today, doesn't it? When people are converted from the world is jealous. When people start following Christ and coming to a church, the world tries to grab them and take them back because they do not want to lose their people. Maybe it's happened to you and your family. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but there's someone in your family who wants to hold you back. They don't want to see you living a holy and righteous life. They don't want to see you coming to meetings in this church. They want you to go back to the old you, the way you used to live, the way you used to sin so easily in their company, because they're jealous. Maybe you were part of an organization, a club, a society of some kind, and you know that by becoming a Christian, you have to leave that behind. That society or club or group or whatever it is will be jealous. You're leaving. They're losing numbers and they want to bring you back. If they can't entice you back by temptation, well, then they'll mock you. They'll slander you. They'll do something in order to try to ruin you. Sometimes it's the case, isn't it, that these people who once were our friends, or we thought were our friends, they try to make us sin. They try to tempt us. They try to get us to do what we used to do, whether you lived your life getting drunk or whatever, swearing or doing anything in their company. They'll try to get you to do those things again, and we have to resist them. That's the sort of thing that's happening here in Thessalonica. These Jews are jealous because they've lost people. They've lost people to this new faith, to Christianity. And so as we see there in verse 5, they stir up a rabble, a mob, that goes looking for Paul and Silas to try to drag them out and to bring harm to them. Now, they can't find Paul and Silas, but they do get Jason, who is the man in whose house Paul and Silas have been staying. And they drag Jason out before the authorities. And they make some accusations, verse 6 and verse 7. First of all, they accuse Paul and Silas of being subversive. Look at what they say. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In other words, they're saying these people have a track record of wherever they go throughout the Roman world, they are subverting. They are overturning the authority that is here. But not only that, verse 7, they are rebelling against Caesar. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. In other words, this is treason. They're telling people not to follow Caesar and instead to follow this Jesus. Now, of course, we know that this is slander, that these are lies, because Christianity produces the best of citizens. Christianity doesn't overthrow authority that is there by God's providence. Christianity brings what is good and peaceful and right. But it's interesting, isn't it? And it's ironic. But the very thing that these Jews are accusing Paul and Silas of is the very thing they're doing. Who is it that is turning Thessalonica upside down? It's not Paul. It's not Silas. It's them. Their mob. Their riot. They are the ones that are bringing disorder. Not Paul and not Silas. Isn't this a tactic of the world so often? That they accuse us of the very things that they themselves do. In the Old Testament, there's an example of this. Remember the prophet Elijah? He went to King Ahab after a long period of absence from him. And Ahab looks at him with hatred and spite. And he says, Elijah, you troubler of Israel. He blames the godly prophet of having upset the whole nation of Israel. Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are the troubler of Israel, Ahab, because you've upset this kingdom by your sins, because of your idolatry, because of your marriage to a pagan queen, because of the fact you have slaughtered the prophets of God. You are persecuting God's church. You, Ahab, are the troubler of Israel. And friends, that's the way it is. We get accused of doing things that we're not doing, but rather they themselves are doing. But in many ways, there's no arguing with them. They carry the majority. They convince the city authorities that it would be dangerous to allow Paul and Silas to continue to minister in Thessalonica. Remember what I said earlier? They prided themselves in being a free city. That is, they had autonomy to elect their own rulers. Well, what would happen if Caesar heard that they were allowing someone to preach another king? What if Caesar heard that they were allowing treachery and rebellion to happen within the city? How much longer would they be allowed to be a free city? And so the city authorities make sure that Paul and Silas leave. They see there in verse 9, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is, Jason had to pay bail money in order to let Paul and Silas leave unscathed. But certainly their ministry in Thessalonica is over. Certainly their physical ministry there in the presence of the church. 3 Sabbath days, perhaps a few weeks on top of that, but that's it. A month. It's not long to plant a church, not long to establish elders, not long to see converts discipled and really progressing in their faith. You can understand completely why Paul was anxious for the Thessalonian church. I want us to consider these charges just for a moment. These charges were not fair. This was slander against God's people. And friends, for us, we will get slandered. You as individual Christians will get slandered. And we as a congregation will also be slandered by this world. This world looks at us, and when it sees us living a righteous or a godly life, they will speak out against us because of their jealousy. If they're not converted through our witness, and if they're not indifferent, well, then they will be persecutors. Now, of course, we don't face persecution as many people in the world face persecution. People have to meet in secret for fear of their lives. But people can talk, and people do talk, and they do slander, and they do mock, they laugh at us, and they can bring all sorts of psychological harm against God's people. But the question for us today is to think, what do we do, realizing that this is a very real possibility for us? As I preach, reasoning that Jesus is the Christ, it was necessary for him to suffer and to be raised from the dead. As you come along and sit under such preaching, and as your life lives in accordance with that preaching, to live a holy life for Christ your Savior, how do we deal with the opposition that will come our way? There are two extremes that we have to avoid. You can hear me talking about this opposition, and you can say, I don't want to face that. I don't want people to mock me and to laugh at me and speak against me for being a Christian. I don't want to be discriminated against by this government that's making it, in many ways, harder and harder to be a true Christian in this land. So what I'll do is I'll keep my head down, and I won't make trouble for myself. I'll keep my head down and stay out of trouble at all costs. But friends, what have you decided to do if you take that course? You have decided to be a weak, compromising Christian. You've decided to be one that has no backbone, one who won't stand up for your Lord and Savior, one who will have no zeal for him. You simply have one objective: avoid trouble, avoid hurt. That's not what Christ wants his people to be. He doesn't want weak, spineless Christians. The second extreme to avoid is those who are overly aggressive. There are some professing Christians who just go out looking for a fight, don't they? They're pugnacious. They know that the world is our enemies in many ways. They know the world is against us, and so they go out all guns blazing simply to pick an argument. But they do very little to win people for Christ. They do very little to draw people to the Saviour. They don't show the love of Christ which melts hearts. No, it's all about fighting. Friends, we should be somewhere in the middle. Not keeping your head down to avoid all trouble at all costs. Not going out looking for a fight, but simply doing what is right. Living for Christ faithfully, no matter what happens and no matter what comes our way. I think the extremes are there, but the middle way is quite clear in what they say here in verse 7. They're accusing Paul and Silas of having turned the world upside down, being subversive, and going against the decrees of Caesar, saying what? Saying that there is another king, Jesus. In that, they're absolutely right, aren't they? Paul and Silas weren't saying you don't have to follow any of the decrees of Caesar, but they were preaching this doctrine. There is another king, a higher king. It's Christ. We sang of him in Psalm 2. We thought of him the King of Kings. There is another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, as you and I seek to live our lives in subjection to the King, as we serve him and seek to serve him faithfully, whatever he commands of us, no matter how hard it is, we do it because he is our King. Well, then we are walking that middle road. Persecution may come. People may say things against this church. Those of you who have been here a while know that people say things about this church because of the godly life that we're trying to live. All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. That's what Paul tells to Timothy, a young minister. Don't try to avoid persecution. All who seek to live a godly life will face it. And so, friends, our choice is simply, are we going to live faithfully, no matter what the cost? Jesus told his disciples that the Christian life is marked by denying yourself, denying your own interests, not being selfish and living for yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Take up the way of suffering, even if life is difficult. Because in the end, it's worth it. There is another king that we serve. And so over the next several weeks, as we consider the epistle Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica, I hope that helps you get into the mindset of those people. They were a highly persecuted church. They were living in a society that was opposed to them. Paul couldn't travel back there and be a visiting minister, even for 1 week, because he would be arrested if he tried it. But yet they had come to believe all these things Paul had reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And they decided that because these things were true, that they would live for Christ, no matter what the cost. And may God grant us the grace to live in such a way in this world today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we have reflected on these things, we recognize that there are many in this world who are persecuted because they love Christ, far worse than we ever face. And we remember them this day and we pray that you would uphold them. But help us in this place to live for you no matter what the cost. Help us, O Lord God, to be bold in the faith. Help us to live for Christ, knowing that he is our chief joy, that he is our great King. And may you give us the grace to do it, no matter what people may say about us. Help us as we seek to reason with this world around us. that we would show them the things Paul showed. And may we see many converts, not that we may be glorified, but that you might continue to have your church here in this place, showing forth the hope of everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing now from Psalm 22.